We'll read the whole chapter and then I'll briefly pray before we begin. Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make a covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abram, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael may live before you. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall be father to 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have sung praises to your holy name. We have brought prayers before the throne of grace. And now we sit and bow before you to hear your word. Help me as I preach it, and may all that is true and helpful be remembered. May it be sanctifying in its usage as your Spirit applies it to our hearts. And may anything that proves to be untrue or unhelpful, may that be quickly forgotten. And may your grace abound to us all, we who are sinners, and yet among many of whom of us are those saved by grace. Amen. Allow me to do something very presumptuous as we begin this morning. I'd like to borrow the words of that most ancient of creeds, the Apostles' Creed, and change them a bit. Not with a view to altering any major doctrine taught by Scripture, of course not, but merely to give it a slightly different emphasis. If you know the creed, you will know that it starts with the words, I believe. And it says that twice more, I believe, or we believe, when we sing it in the words of songs. But let's change it to I belong. I belong. And a few grammatical edits and additions to make it flow. Here goes. I belong to God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I belong to Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried for my sins. He who descended to the dead and on the third day rose again. Who ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. I belong to the one who will come again to judge the living and the dead. I belong to the Holy Spirit. I belong to the Holy Catholic Church, meaning all believers everywhere, not Roman Catholicism. I belong to those who celebrate the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting to them. I belong to God, and I belong to them. Amen. Can you say that with us? I realize it's not exactly a creed anymore, a confession of belief, but it is what previous generations would assume goes hand in hand with the creed. That in believing the truths of Scripture, you bind your life to them. That in coming to Christ individually, you become part of His bride corporately, that is, part of His people. The Bible doesn't present this in any other way. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Psalm 100. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Romans 14. And if nothing else, the text this morning will make that abundantly clear. The covenant to Abram, previously introduced and ratified in chapters 12 and 15, is now expanded upon in detail and given a sign. Now, interestingly, God has not been in any great rush to get to this point, with 24 years stretched out over these six chapters. Just in moving, in fact, from the last chapter to this one, we've jumped forward by no less than 13 years. What happened in all that time? Well, we're not told. But the answer is probably considerably less exciting than some would like. The answer is, life happened. And we need to appreciate this in reading the historical books of the Bible. Contrary to the sensational claims of many modern churches, the vast majority of people, for the vast majority of time, had ordinary day-to-day routines. It wasn't one supernatural experience after the next. It was life as you know it. Dale Rolfe Davis puts it well when he says, God is never in a hurry. We prefer a deity with high blood pressure who is on the move, whose promises are delivered with microwavable instructions, but much of covenant life is undramatic and quite ordinary. Most of Abram's time was spent over things like getting goat's milk for morning cereal, doing veterinary work, brushing teeth, getting over the flu, settling disputes over water rights. Great swatches of covenant life are like this. It consists of grocery stores and oil changes, of taking inventory and standing at copy machines, of getting allergy shots and going for music lessons and pulling casseroles out of the oven. Which brings the question, can you stand the ordinariness of Christian life? And then he carries on, he tells the story of a man who's always running around looking for the sensational to stay juiced up in his faith, who wants religion on steroids. And he says there's something very sad about that, end quote. You see, it's precisely the ordinariness of Abraham's life, the majority of it, that makes him so relatable. These are not people living on an entirely different spiritual plane with daily miracles and constant encounters with the supernatural. They are not people who, as I was told by someone just the other day, that they had such knowledge and power that they could randomly call down fire to destroy cities anytime they wanted. No, their belonging to God was in a world that could be every bit as mundane or busy as our own. And now 13 years of normality have passed between chapter 16 and 17. Which brings us to the first point. A covenant of belonging to God Almighty. The Lord appeared, verse 1. Again, some sort of physical manifestation, God appearing, perhaps in an angelic human type of form, like in the next chapter. In verse 22, God would go up from Abraham as a visual departure of some sort, an ascent of some sort. But whatever the details of this appearing and departing, it is the spoken revelation that stays with us. God saw fit to leave us, not with a self-portrait in paint or stone or mosaic, but rather he left us something far greater, that is his very word. And that is superior to oil on canvas or YouTube shorts, the word of the living God. So God says to Abram, and see now the new name by which he speaks, he says, I am God Almighty. Literally, I am El Shaddai. Says one commentator, the word describes the God who makes things happen by means of his majestic power and might, end quote. When you read the name El Shaddai in the Bible, it's reminding us of his unstoppable determination and ability to do whatever he desires. And amazingly, most often it appears in relation to the good of his people as we face difficulties in the present or uncertainties in the future. Isaac said it to Jacob as he sent him away from his murderous brother, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. Not God the weak, but God Almighty. And of the 48 times it's used in the Old Testament, 31 times it's used in the book of Job. A book about God's dominion over every part of creation, over life, death, suffering, poverty, prosperity. The God who commands oceans and sends thunder. The God who holds Satan's leash and puts the constellations across the sky. The God who makes earth and heaven flee from his presence. The God whose ways might be mysterious and yet are always wise. God Almighty. And now he says to little old Abram, walk before me and be blameless that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Says one man, to walk before God and be blameless does not refer to moral conduct, for that would be too insignificant in the situation and is self-understood. The high demand corresponds to God's, be you mine and I will be yours, end quote. So while God owns and commands everything already, he is El Shaddai, says Job, yet he calls to Abram in a way that draws out the willing response of his creature to keep submitting to the mighty one, to belong to this God in order that God would belong to him, verses 7 and 8. And you think about that with the shepherd leading his sheep, sheltering them under his rod and staff and guiding them by his gentle voice. They belong to him, but in a sense, he belongs to them as well because he is their shepherd. And there is a moral imperative upon their walk. God says to Abram, belong to me, walk before me, be blameless in my sight, and I will belong to you. And this is said against the backdrop of a covenant, a solemn promise that was already given, but is now once again expanded upon. And it begs the question, do I belong to the Lord? And I don't mean that in the absolute sense, in which all creation belongs to him, the cattle on 1,000 hills, to do with as he pleases. I certainly mean it in the salvation sense, are you saved? But beyond that, more than that, having come to God through Jesus Christ, having confessed him to be Lord, not just Savior, Has the recognition of God's ownership of your life, has it translated into faithful, relational, purposeful intent on our part to act as one who belongs to Him, to walk before Him and be blameless? Have you, like Abram, fallen on your face before Him, prostrated your rights before His rights, denying your own? And perhaps I should say that literally. Have you literally humbled yourself, surrendered your dignity, and fallen on your face in your bedroom before God, flat out on the ground, to call on His name? But let me also say it holistically. Have you fallen on your face before Him in the sense that your life is His? If Christianity were a crime, as has been said by various people, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you of being a true and sincere believer? Could you be justly condemned as a Christ follower by a Christless society? Or would the verdict of the world be that you are sufficiently godless to be counted otherwise? Would they look at our confession and say, he says he's a Christian, but he's so far from acting like one that it hardly matters what he says. He might as well be one of us. Abram was called to a faith that was recognizably Christian, walking before Christ, who is the Almighty One, as we saw in Revelation earlier. He was to have an allegiance to Jesus, the great I Am, the El Shaddai. Now, most of what follows in the text is already familiar to us, because we've covered it in Genesis already. So I'm not going to defend every statement that I make. I'm just going to acknowledge some of the existing details of this covenant while focusing on the newer ones. The second point is this: a covenant of belonging to God Almighty, having His promises. God reiterates the previous and existing promises to multiply the offspring of Abram, verses 2, 4, 6, to give them the land of Canaan, verse 8, as an everlasting possession. Now, we saw before that while these matters had an interim fulfillment in Old Testament history, we saw that. But all the same, the offspring spoken of here wasn't the ethnic Hebrews, those who had Abraham's blood in their veins, but rather, as Galatians says, it was the spiritual offspring, those with Abraham's faith in their hearts. And it wasn't merely a strip of land in the Middle East then or now, but rather an anticipation of a redeemed earth, a new creation. In that sense, it was to be an everlasting possession to the church, the true offspring of Abraham, the true Israel. But just as God has padded out the promise in moving from chapter 12 to 15, so He does so again in moving from 15 to 17. There's more detail. For starters, verse 5. Abram is granted a new name. No longer Abram, exalted father, but Abraham, father of multitudes, reaffirming what was already said. So for the next 76 years of Abram's life, every time his name was spoken, Abraham, it will be a reminder of the future blessing of God. Father of multitudes, would you pass the salt? Father of multitudes, can I go out to play? Father of multitudes, Lot's got himself into trouble again. And what a tremendous encouragement. And is not far from the encouragement that we should have as Christians who now bear the name of Christ. Pregnant in the name Christian is every blessed hope and encouragement that is afforded to the children of the living God through our relationship with Him. Not the cultural Christian who thinks he is a Christian because of the history of his nation, or because he's not a Hindu or Muslim or something else. But the true Christian, the followers of the way, those who belong to God, who carry His name. Then Abraham is also told, verse 7, that kings will come from him. So not only would his offspring become nations, they will also rule. They will be rulers. And the line of the kings of united Israel and then of Judah when they split all trace their lineage back to Abraham and this promise. You know, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, and of course the greatest king of all, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amongst other reasons, this is why the very first words of the New Testament are the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Because kings came from Abraham, including the King of Kings. A reminder of the ancient covenant. Then if you jump down to verse 13, or 15 rather, we'll come back to the sign. But there are more promises in God's exposition of the covenant. Sarai is now explicitly included as the one who will bear the promised offspring. So none more of this nonsense with Hagar or anyone else. Elderly Sarai, by now close to 90, she will be the mother to birth the son, to know the blessing, to become the nations, to give rise to kings. And to affirm this to her as well, she too is given a new name, no longer Sarai, but Sarah. Now both those names have connotations to the word princess, but the new name is now going to stand out because now she really is a princess declared such by God instead of just being called a princess by her pagan dad as he bounced her up and down on his knees. Sarai will be the matriarch to a line of kings. Now Abram's immediate response to this, verse 17, is to fall on his face a second time and laugh internally. Not with mocking unbelief as some might think, but rather it seems to be some sort of genuine amusement, imagining his own gnarly old hands cradling a newborn. And I say that because in Romans 4, we have a direct commentary on this moment with a timestamp. It says that Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. So Abram believed. That said, Abram, while he was absolutely persuaded that God could do what he promised, it seems he's not quite sure at this point of his own understanding of God's promises. Internally, he said to himself, shall a child be born to a man as 100 years old? Shall Sarah, 90 years old, bear a child? Maybe I misunderstood something here. So the considerate creature that he is, he offers God an alternative, and perhaps he's just making an appeal on behalf of Ishmael. But he says, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. Only God replies, saying, no, but Sarah shall be your wife, shall bear your son, and you shall call his name. He laughs, which is what the word Isaac means. The laughter of Abraham and Sarah later is enshrined in the name of their future son, and says the Lord in no uncertain terms, this future unborn miracle baby, he will be the one to inherit the covenant promise, verse 19. Meanwhile, God does take note of Abram's concern for his firstborn, so he addresses Ishmael's future as well, the blessings, the princes, the nation, but he repeats, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And note, for the first time, a date is given. A year from now, Isaac will be born. So these are the promises that are given to him. They're repeated and they're expanded upon that day. And again, you could just imagine the conversation around their home, their little city of tents in future years. Father of multitudes, what time will you be home tonight? Well, princess of El Shaddai, I might be late, but I'll try my best. Okay, but just remember little laughter. He misses you, and his big brother, he listens, picks on him when you're not around. Every day, the household of Abraham was full of reminders of what God said and who God is. And as for the rest of the camp, hearing this interaction, listening to the chosen family, when they have no children and then just one child, they see the blossoming of faith. And may our homes, Christians, may our homes echo similar words. May they have constant back and forth of remembrance and warning and encouragement and exhortation as we bring to mind the words of our Lord and Savior. And by them we stir one another up to faith and good works as we look forward to the day of El Shaddai's return. And when unbelievers visit our homes because we want to draw them in and live before them. May their presence not cause our speech to be censored as though our faith were something shameful. But let them hear us speak openly of the Lord and His goodness and His grace and His assurances. After all, if you are a Christian, if you belong to the Lord, then have you too not been granted precious and very great promises, says 2 Peter. And is not the covenant, the new covenant, enacted upon better promises than the old, says Hebrews 8. Shall we be shy then? Or should we not be exhilarated and bold? The worldling can't lay claim to such things. Not while they refuse him who calls. These blessed promises, they're not for the goats, but they're for us. They're for the sheep. They're gifted to the children of the Most High. And this is also why you will note that as far as we are able from this pulpit, we draw distinctions between the saved and the lost. Those in the covenant and those who are strangers to it. You hear us say this often. We don't want the unbeliever, the unrepentant, to come to the service and feel wonderfully encouraged as they think about the assurances that don't belong to them. Because the blessings, the comforts, the sweet words of Holy Scripture, they are not for everyone. They are for those who repent and believe the good news. For those that are in covenant with the Almighty. Through Christ. But if that's you and you read and understand the promises correctly, not just ripping them out of context, then how great the hope they can offer to us and our sojourning in this world. Oh, I know we don't have the time stamps that Abraham did with a year from now you will have this. No, we don't have tracking numbers and expected dates of delivery. But every one of these promises in Scripture is yes and amen in Christ. And lo, he comes with clouds descending. He is going to return. So like Abraham, we bow and we believe them. And we rest in them. Third point. A covenant of belonging to God Almighty, having his promises marked in the company of his people. A sign is given as a reminder of what was promised. The covenant with Noah borrowed the rainbow as the sign. The covenant of the law took the seventh day, the Sabbath, as a sign. And now the covenant with Abraham adopts circumcision as the sign. It was already practiced in some cultures in that ancient world, but here it is institutionalized, has given new meaning to the family that would become the nation of Israel. Every male born of the flesh, born physically, would become a part of this covenant and receive the sign. And every male who became a part of ethnic Israel, of the household, future proselytes and servants, likewise. And every female would be counted as in it by virtue of their relationship to the males. Now, why did God choose circumcision specifically as the sign? Well, it's not because of any practical health benefits, but rather because of the place of procreation, of reproduction, reminding each successive generation of their commitment to God to bring about the blessing, who will bring about the blessing of future offspring, literally future seed and future kings, ultimately the Messiah. This was the sign of the covenant made to Abraham. It showed a commitment to trust and believe his promises, a commitment to guard this line, the sexual purity of this nation. It was a sign of consecration, of belonging to the Lord, saying in effect, my whole body is his and not my own. It marked them as a chosen nation, being part of that nation, chosen for God's glory and purposes, bearing his promises. These are the things that it signified, that it was a sign for. However, it is not an ongoing sign for all time. For Old Testament Israel, yes, most certainly, but not for the New Testament Christian, Jew or Gentile. It is not in any way to be considered a requirement for salvation or for Christian maturity. As a religious duty, circumcision is entirely redundant because God kept his promises to Abraham. He sent the Messiah and he brokered the new and better covenant. The old one did its job. And circumcision for religious reasons is redundant because that new covenant, that new testament, has a new and different outward sign. Not so much baptism, although there is definitely correlation, but I would argue far more clearly there is the sign of the bread and the cup of communion, which Jesus explicitly says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. But most especially, circumcision is redundant spiritually because it was always a foreshadowing of something greater. Not circumcision of the flesh, but of the heart, the spiritual center of a person. The greatest sign of the new covenant is in the marking of the heart and not the flesh. It's in the gift, an inward sealing of the Holy Spirit, an inward sign with outward consequences. And that's what this is meant to lead us to this morning. Not discussions about male anatomy, and certainly not arguments about the proper candidates for baptism, but the spiritual realities that are true and relevant to every sincere Christian. And allow me to unpack this a bit to show what I mean. You see, even in Israel, to have the surgery didn't mean salvation, because it was... Sorry, I got sweat running into my eyes, stinging. To have the surgery didn't mean salvation, because it was about those born physically into an old covenant, not born spiritually into the new. While an outward sign, its real importance lay with the inner faith that it was meant to represent. And it was entirely possible and frequently happened that a man who was outwardly circumcised was still inwardly wicked and unbelieving. And the Lord warns of this in Jeremiah 4, saying, break up your fallow ground and sow not among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. You see, of far greater significance than the physical surgery, even in the Old Testament, was the spirituality that it was supposed to embody. That was always the point. That's what God intended. Hence, in Deuteronomy 30, Moses said to Israel, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And if you fast forward then from there to the New Testament, what do you see? You see God doing just that, circumcising the heart in a new covenant. How, when, where? Well, not with a trip to the cardiologist in one city, but through the working of faith in Jesus Christ. It says Colossians 2. And by the way, if you're not keeping up, just hang in there and maybe things will make sense as we get further on. But Colossians 2. In him also you, speaking to the Christian, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, if you didn't follow all that, at least this much should be clear. It was always about true faith and God's grace, not ritual. And so strongly does the Spirit make this case that he says in Galatians 5, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And this was even the case for Abraham. He was circumcised 24 years after he was called by God and justified by faith. 24 years after believing God and being credited with his righteousness. 24 years after receiving the promise. 13 years after the formal inauguration of that covenant with the cutting up of the animals. This is the whole argument of Romans 4. Well, someone says, okay, well then why add it at all? Well, because God deemed it to be wise to remind them, to distinguish them from others, to test their commitment to his covenant, to test their faith. It was a demonstration of their ongoing belief in what was promised, and it marked them as being part of a very particular group of people. But now the New Testament church is marked in a different way. Those circumcised of heart do not bear a mark in their flesh, but are instead sealed by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1. There's the mark for the New Testament church. We are the true Israel of God, whether Hebrew or Gentile, as Romans 2 says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. So allow me to ask the question this morning. Are you a part of those that bear this inward spiritual mark? This sealing of God's Spirit. Are you a part of spiritual Israel, led by the Spirit, bearing His graces? And outwardly, are you a part of the ecclesia, the assembly, the gathering, the church? Are we your people? Infinitely more so than any ethnic roots or affections you might otherwise have. Is it more important to you than Europeanism or Pan-Africanism or Zionism or any other ism you can think of? Do you come together with the church to remember the new covenant in Christ's blood and to drink together of that covenant in that cup, which is its most explicit outward sign? Is the church the local expression of Christ's people, beloved by Him? Is it a core, identifying, central value to your living, to belong to God in the company of His people, not off where, somewhere by yourself where it's impossible to live out your responsibilities in the new covenant, but with Him and with His people? Because quite frankly, the Bible cannot conceive of someone who claims to belong to Christ and have His promise and bear the mark of the Holy Spirit and yet who willfully and consistently disobeys the Lord Jesus Christ by disassociating himself or herself from His people. That ship won't float. A person can make all the excuses they like. They can protest to high heaven that I am a Christian. But the response of Jesus Christ will simply be this: if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So let me bring us to the close as we look at the fourth and final point. A covenant of belonging to God Almighty, having His promises, marked in the company of His people as obedient offspring of Abraham. Notice the repeated emphasis in this chapter on obedience. Abraham, a man justified by faith, is called to put that faith into action. Verse 1, God says, walk before me and be blameless. Verse 9, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring. Verse 14, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. These are commands, requirements, imperatives. They're not up for discussion. Abraham must obey. And immediately he sets about doing that in verses 22 to the end. There is no delay. Verse 26, that very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, because they could not claim to be in the covenant if they were not willing to do what the covenant required of them. And once again, there are strong parallels here to those who are in the new covenant. Will a person be saved by circumcision? No. Will a person be saved by baptism? No. Good works? No. How about a half-decent attempt at an ethical life? No. What about religious feelings and sentiment and vague agreement with the teachings of the Bible? No, no, no. Salvation is always and only by grace alone, through faith alone, as the Spirit of Christ circumcises the heart, as He awakens a person to their sin and neediness and drives them to the cross of Christ and gives them faith so that they can believe. Their hard, stubborn heart of stone regenerated into a soft, compliant heart of flesh. This is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It is the amazing grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, what happens to a person when that happens to a person? They begin to obey God. They begin to say no to ungodliness and put sin to death and repent. Or as the language of the New Covenant says, God by His Spirit causes them to walk in His statutes and be careful to obey His rules. Ezekiel 36 verse 27, we read it earlier on. The defining mark of one in the New Covenant is that they walk in God's ways and obey Him, the very things Abram was called to do back in verse 1. Oh no, we're not sinless, nor was Abraham. We've seen that before, we'll see it again. We must still put to death the deeds of the flesh and put on Christ as we live out our faith. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. That is the prayer of the Christian. And there is grace and mercy for such praying. It is your Father's delight to give it to you. But the point is that despite any lingering weakness, despite any vestigial remnants of that old man, that old me, the trajectory of the believer's life has moved from disobedience and disinterest in the will of God to interest, eagerness, and commitment to it. And if such change is absent, there is every biblical right and reason. More than that, there is a biblical prerogative to call into question any claim to be saved. This is something the Bible takes very seriously, far more seriously than the modern church. Listen to the words of Galatians. Now the works of the flesh are evident, and he lists them all: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So there's even more. He says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that as one not under the law but under grace? Those in the new covenant are new creatures. They're not the same as before. They are marked, sealed by the Spirit, who then strives within them, and His striving is not in vain. The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. These are the offspring of Abraham, Galatians 3. Those who have a faith like Abram's, who are in Christ, whether they are Jew or Gentile, who are spiritual descendants, a faith that believes and obeys, and the strength that God provides is the whole argument of James 2:22, which says faith was active along with Abraham's works, and faith was completed by his works. So let me ask the question that must be asked. Are you obedient to the commands of Jesus Christ in the new covenant? Is it your habit to deliberately, carefully seek to do His will, not out of a misguided attempt to earn salvation — you can't do that — but simply because of your eagerness to please Him who is your beloved Savior? Because there are some who claim to know God, have His promises, and even attend to the outward signs of belonging to the company of God's people, baptism and communion and so on, and yet who are not circumcised of heart. How do you know? There's no change in the way they live. And this can be a great struggle for the under-shepherds of Jesus Christ in many churches, a cause of much heartache, that there are non-attending members in our respective congregations, or those that profess Christ with their lips and yet whose hearts are clearly far, far, far from Him. And let me dare to speak a moment on behalf of serious elders everywhere in all churches. But elders, scratch their heads in wonder when we are, because we are accountable for those who refuse to be counted. They grieve because the Spirit grieves when those in the church lie to us about their intentions, as did Ananias and Sapphira, and avoid us in our attempts to reach out. They tremble to see some blaspheme the table by eating and drinking, partaking of the sign of the new covenant, as though they were a part of us without any examination of their true relationship to the body. Or because others claim to be part of this body while not eating of and drinking of it, because they never hear. They show their contempt for the table by their repeated absence. Those appointed to oversee the church's battle also, because we know that as elders, if we try to rally the church to call the unrepentant to repentance, there will always be some in our number who are more interested in defending sin than in challenging it. So that the elders end up having to defend ourselves for doing the very things we're called to do, to shepherd and guard the flock. And side by side all of this, every elder, without exception, in all history, is overwhelmingly aware of their own shortcomings in this work, our failings, and the weaknesses of our flesh as we plod and limp along with the rest of you, being sinners saved by grace. Now, that is not a rallying call to pity the elders, to come by us and put your arm around us after the service. Don't pity us. Pray for us, please. But it is a call for us as church members to take membership very, very seriously, and a reminder to those who want to become members of what this entails. Verse 1, walk before God and be blameless. Verse 9, keep the covenant. Verse 14, if someone will not, the rest of us cut them off. You mean immediately? No, of course not. Only after much gentle appeal and grace and prayer and calling and warning and love, of course, it's a process. But if after all that those who claim to be in the covenant will not act like they are in the covenant, then you send them away with tears and prayers. Because those who belong to God and have His promises and are marked in the company of His people are obedient children of Abraham. We belong to God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. We belong to Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. We belong to the Holy Spirit. We belong to the church. We belong to those who celebrate the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and life everlasting. We belong to God, and we belong to them. Amen. Our Father in heaven, in this theme of people, covenant, promise, mark, sign, grace, faith, and obedience, we confess the shortcomings of our faith and the discharge of our duties, and we ask for your Spirit's power and grace to cause us all to walk in your ways and be careful to do your commandments. Bless this, your people at Goodwood Baptist Church, and bless all churches. Do them good, we pray, reforming and sanctifying, remembering that we are but dust, and yet, Lord, not leaving us to our own devices. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.